The drinking was trying to fill up a loneliness. I was single, I had a lot of friends, but I was craving something much deeper. I was hoping and wanting something. I'm not even sure what it was. I think there would be those times when I thought everybody else was happy and fulfilled and married and joyful and starting families. That wasn't happening for me, and I didn't understand it. It felt so bleak. So I think I was trying to fill up that big hole in my heart. I started looking to alcohol, looking to work, looking at lots of things that I thought would bring me joy and fulfillment, when in fact they really didn't. At one point, actually pretty early in my drinking, went to a restaurant downtown, drank way too much, ended up passing out behind the wheel and running off the road into a sign. That wasn't wake-up call enough. I would continue my drinking for many years after that. And the very same thing happened. I passed out, ran into something, ended up leaving the scene of the accident. I very well could have killed myself or someone else. That eventually landed me in treatment for my alcoholism. I did intensive inpatient for 3 weeks. I went to the Arthur Center here in Columbia. So I've been sober for 22 years, which has been amazing. I think God just comes into our hearts slowly and starts changing us. Sometimes we don't even realize it. The working, the alcohol, I thought they were the be-all and end-all. They're good things. God gives us those things. In fact, there's a verse that says, work as though you're working for the Lord. He really honors us in our work. But I think that I was using those things to try to find my joy, to try to fill up that emptiness. My faith, it's been a messy road. There have been a lot of, you know, one step forward and two steps backwards. But I've realized as I've looked back that God really was at work the whole time. In fact, He had given me, I think He gave me or at least allowed those setbacks that allowed me to see that I really couldn't do it on my own. I needed His grace. I needed His help. I needed the Lord. That's the only thing that can satisfy.
Yeah, what about it? Does your life story give you hope? I don't mean life story in the sense of like a timeline, like here you are and there's the past, but your life story in the sense of the story that your life fits inside, the story you see your life fitting inside. It's that story of how you think you're trying to fill the emptiness, the loneliness, like what Benita was talking about. The longing for that something that you feel like you're missing. That's the cry of the human heart, for that something that apparently nothing in this world can fill. And if you just pay attention to the news, I mean, we're so busy, right? We're going from here and that. But if you put those glasses on and pay attention to the things that you see in the news, you see it every week. You see it in major stories every week. I mean, even just this week, Adam Silver, who is the commissioner of the NBA, made a surprising comment when he was speaking at a convention. He said, you know, of all of his interactions and observations of the NBA players that he meets with, one thing he finds is just sort of this pervasive loneliness. He said a pervasive sadness in the players throughout the league. Now, we might be thinking, gosh, I mean, these players are rich, they're famous, they're gifted with incredible athletic talent. They get to play a game for a living. You know, they make some of them $20, $30, $40 million a year working just a 7-month year. What do they have to be so sad about? What do they have to be so lonely about? And he said, surprisingly, he said, you know, no. When I meet with them, he said, there's a quote up there in a minute. There. When I meet with them, what surprises me is that they're truly unhappy. A lot of these young men are generally unhappy. That's weird, isn't it? I mean, really? I mean, an emptiness, a loneliness, a something out there that nothing in this world can fill? I read recently, very recently, in the New York Times, an article that was entitled, America's Professional Elite, Wealthy, Successful, and Miserable. Author Charles Duhigg, he's a Harvard MBA grad, went to a 15-year reunion of his Harvard MBA class, and he made a few observations that he began to really kind of research this happening nationwide. He said, it came as a bit of a shock when I attended my 15th reunion last summer to learn how many of my former classmates, these are Harvard MBA classmates, how many of my former classmates weren't overjoyed by their professionalized. In fact, they were miserable. The miserable is a strong word. You know, I can see a little disappointed, a little less than happy, but miserable in their professions. He goes on, there was a lingering sense of professional disappointment. They talked about missed promotions, disaffected children, and billable hours in divorce court. Their life was falling apart, in other words. And he was talking to a friend, one of his friends from college, who makes well over $1 million a year working for a finance firm. And he said this, he said, the friend said to him, I feel like I'm wasting my life, he told me. When I die, is anyone going to care that I was successful in my job? My work feels totally meaningless. There's something out there I'm missing. A sense of missing out on something that nothing in this world can fill. We saw this week in USA Today, they reported on a report from the Centers for Disease Control. The number of deaths from alcohol, drugs, and suicide has hit an all-time high. It's the highest mark it has ever hit ever since the Centers for Disease Control has been keeping the measurements. So what's going on? What is it that's causing people to feel like life isn't worth living? I read recently of a 27-year-old New York City professional, a girl who hanged herself in her Manhattan apartment and left a suicide note, part of which said this, I realize I am undeserving of thinking this way because I truly have a great life on paper. I'm fortunate to eat meals most only imagine. I often travel freely without restriction. I live alone in the second greatest American city, San Francisco. You will always have my heart. How lighthearted in her suicide note. However, all these facets seem trivial to me. And then here's where it gets haunting, because it really seems to hit. I have accepted hope is nothing more than delayed disappointment. And I am just plain old-fashioned tired of feeling tired. She's tired of living in a world of just delayed disappointment. Now, we could go on and on. To be honest, I had to cut several. There were many more, but for the sake of time. But then I began to realize, you know, there's really nothing new about any of this. In fact, it's quite old. It's 3,000 years old. We're reading the same kinds of things in our sermon series as we go through the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Because if we look at Ecclesiastes from just one angle, it's kind of saying the exact same thing as that suicide note. Hope is just delayed disappointment. We see it over and over again. Chapter 1, verse 14, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. That phrase, under the sun, we've talked about it. It appears more than 30 times throughout this book of Ecclesiastes. It just basically means in the daily grind of under the sun, the daily grind of unsatisfied longings, the daily grind of unjust realities, the daily grind of dashed hopes, I have seen under the sun all of them, I have seen all things that are done under the sun, all of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. That word meaningless, we've said, translates it the word that means vapor. It's like a fleeting, elusive dust in the wind, a chasing after the wind. There's nothing really substantively there. Everything ends up being like dust in the wind. And Ecclesiastes tells us over and over and over that the one thing that inevitably makes everyone and everything in our lives like dust in the wind, the one thing under the sun that renders everything meaningless, is the inevitability of death. You read about it in every chapter. Every time we get up here, we talk about death because we're going through Ecclesiastes, and if it repeats itself, we kind of have to repeat it. Death is what inevitably renders everything nothing more than just delayed disappointment. He says in verse 16 of chapter 2, whether you're wise or whether you're foolish, he says, for the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. And there's no guarantees, right? Everything kind of seems random. Everything seems by chance. He says in chapter 8, verse 8, no one has the power over the wind to contain it. I mean, it just goes wherever it wants. So no one has power over the time of their death. As no one can control the wind, so no one can control, in a sense, the time of their death. You're not in control, not as much as you think you are. When it comes to death, human beings are just sort of just as important as roadkill. That's what he says in chapter 3, verse 19. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. That phrase is repeated 38 times. But because life itself is such hardship, because life itself is such only delayed disappointment, is it really even better than death is the question that he asks several times in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 9, verse 3, this is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. It's a good pick-me-up, right? Don't you love Ecclesiastes? Here's one more, chapter 11, verse 8. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. But let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. Put that on your refrigerator magnet as your favorite verse. Hope is just delayed disappointment. And the weird thing is this is the Bible. And Christians, we believe what Jesus taught, that the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we have to ask why. And I think the answer is to bring a kind of intentional tension to the rest of the Bible, to sort of punch us in the nose, so that we'll want to be healed by the rest of the Bible. It's kind of like that book that C.S. Lewis wrote toward the end of his life that causes Christians so much angst, that book, A Grief Observed. You know, it's very different because it was written after the death of his wife. Now, the death of his wife changed a lot of things for C.S. Lewis. So when Christians read A Grief Observed, some are comforted, but many are uncomforted. And actually kind of confused by it. Because it's not like his other books. Like when you read The Problem of Pain, it's such a strong argument of why there's evil and suffering in the world. It's one of my favorite books. But this book doesn't quite have the same confidence. Because in this book, A Grief Observed, we read C.S. Lewis's raw and just quite honest questions and doubts that come to his mind about God because of death. Particularly the death of a loved one. It does something to change you when that happens. So here's a question he asks in the beginning of the book that's quite honest. He says this, meanwhile, where is God? Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. Now, let me tell you that if you decide to read A Grief Observed, finish the book. Don't stop there. You'll think, well, that was really great, and now pick me up. But it's kind of like Ecclesiastes. It's kind of stopping in the middle of the story, and C.S. Lewis processes some things, and then toward the end of the book, he looks differently at God's silent, not as the locked door as he once imagined it, but he says this, it's more like a silent, certainly not uncompassionate gaze, as though he shook his head, not in refusal, but in waving the question. Like, peace, child, you don't understand. You can't possibly understand. You won't understand. The God that created, that made this universe, I mean, with all the galaxies and the quantum physics and the DNA and stuff we have no idea even yet, the dark matter, whatever it is so mysterious. The God that created this universe is going to have a complex puzzle in your life that's going to have missing pieces, and you're not going to have any possible way of understanding how they fit together. That's what C.S. Lewis said, that God basically said back to him. And like C.S. Lewis, the author of Ecclesiastes has kind of come 3,000 years prior to the same conclusion. He writes in chapter 11, verse 5, as you do not know the path of the wind, there's that metaphor again, this wind crazy thing, it goes wherever it wants and who can't even see it. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, you can't see it, you're not going to see it. We see it now through things, but not 3,000 years ago. So you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. You're not going to understand it. So Ecclesiastes is teaching us to learn to trust God in your life story, to trust God in your life story while not knowing how God is working in your life and how God is fitting things together in your life and how God is working in your life, through your life, all the things that God is doing. You're not going to understand it. You're not going to get it. It's like C.S. Lewis says, God just says, and it's just sort of your peace, child. You wouldn't understand if I told you. And to do that, you have to embrace the intentional tension between Ecclesiastes and how it fits in the rest of the story of the Bible. Because its purpose, like I said, is to punch you in the nose so that you'll want the rest of the story of the Bible. If you stopped at Ecclesiastes, you're not going to stop in the right place, because there's a lot of story that unfolded after it was written. Now, to understand the rest of the Bible, we have to sort of go back to the beginning. The chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis that say that every human being, both men and women alike, were equally created in the image of God, that we were created as eternal image bearers for God's purpose on earth. God had a special purpose of creating us as his image bearers with an eternal purpose. And in Genesis chapter 2, we read specifically of a special place called Eden. It was a place where God dwelled in a special way, and it was filled with this flourishing, lush beauty of the beauty and the glory and the presence and the love and the transcendence of God. With God there, everything had this incredible beauty to it. There was this, probably poetic language, but there was this tree of life from which if a human being ate from it, they would live forever. And humanity's calling was to spread. God said, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over. What God was saying is, take this Eden and spread it throughout the thorns and thistles and death of the earth until everything becomes like it. In other words, we were created to spread heaven throughout the earth. And there's a verse that says specifically, kind of gives us a glimpse at least, how this would be done. It was Genesis 2:15 where it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Why? Well, to work it and to take care of it. Two important verbs. On the one hand, we're to take care of it. We're to preserve it. We're to see it as special, to have this long-term view of it and to preserve it for future flourishing. But on the other hand, we are to work it, that we were created in God's image, and the earth was created with this all kinds of potentialities so that we could bring all these material raw goods out of the earth and invent things and create things and discover things that would cause greater flourishing as civilization increased. But it would be done in the image of God. It would be done in a God-beautifying, glorifying, loving kind of way. That was the intention. Of course, work was not a punishment for sin because we worked before there was sin. Work was part of what it meant to be created in the image of God. Work was satisfying. It was continuing the work of God by continuing where he left off with his creation. Where work became a painful toil that Ecclesiastes talks about over and over again is what happened after this in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God and God kicked them out of Eden, and God said to Adam in chapter 3, verse 17, now it's all ruined. Cursed is the ground. Cursed is the earth because of you. You were supposed to spread Eden throughout. You were going to replace the thorns and thistles with life and beauty and flourishing of the glory of God and the love of God, but now it's ruined. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now through painful toil, just like the painful toil that Ecclesiastes talks about over and over, now not through working and taking care of this special garden, now through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles. They would have been replaced by Eden spreading throughout the earth, but now they won't be. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So the Bible says we live in a Genesis 3 world. Or we might say it this way, after we've been going through this book of Ecclesiastes and trying to figure out how does this fit with the Christian life? How does this fit with the rest of the Bible? Let me say it this way. The Bible says we live in an Ecclesiastes world right now, where it really is sort of a fruitless toil and then we die. That really is the story we're inside of right now. This is where we are in the story. This is where Ecclesiastes fits in the story. And if the Bible ended there at Ecclesiastes, it really would be depressing. It really would be hope is nothing more than delayed disappointment. It really would be a depressing book to read, but it doesn't end there. More unfolds over the 3,000 years later, over the 1,000 years later in the Bible. The Bible tells us that the God, John the Apostle says it in fact this way, that the God through whom all things were made, again, the God who created this entire universe with all the galaxies, all the DNA, all the quantum physics, all the dark matter, all stuff we have no idea, the God, John says, through whom all things were made, he says in John 1:14, that God became human flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we might get bored with that if you've been around Christians for a long time, if you've been around church for a long time, heck, if you've been in America celebrating Christmas for a long time, you sort of yawn at the God who created the entire universe deciding, you know what, there's a small planet, really insignificant planet, a pale blue dot, you might say, on the edge of this small galaxy that seems to be kind of on the outskirts of where the action's happening, and I'm going to become a human being. I'm going to take on flesh and become a human being. I'm going to become part of my creation. I'm going to become part of physical matter. And I'm going to become a human being born of a virgin who was conceived. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was fully God, but he was fully human because Mary was his mother. And he was human so that he could die to be on the cross, to be God's eternal sacrifice for our sin. But that's not the end of the story because the Bible says that he bodily rose from the dead. It says in Luke chapter 24 that when Jesus rose from the dead, it's weird because he was kind of transformed in a way. You read these stories of the disciples seeing Jesus and they didn't recognize him at first and you're going, what? Did he have a hoodie on? What's the deal? Why didn't they recognize Jesus? Until you realize that something had been transformed in his appearance. He had a resurrected body. He didn't have the same body of death he had before with all the problems that we have in our lives because of this dusty, fallen existence. He had a resurrection body. But what was weird about the resurrection body was that he was standing on the side of the sea, the Sea of Galilee, it's a lake, and the disciples come and he calls them in. He's making breakfast, or he's at least right there, and they're so frightened because they think they see a ghost, but he says, no, I'm not a ghost. I got real flesh and bones. Touch my hands. They're real flesh and bones. A ghost doesn't have real flesh and bones. It says they still didn't believe because of amazement. So he goes, do you have anything here to eat? Give me a piece of fish. Watch. And he eats the fish and he swallows it. Here's this moment where you expect kind of the pipe organs to up from the grave. He arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. But instead, he just asks them for something to eat. Why? Well, because he's real. He's a physical body. He's eating. He's swallowing. They can touch him. He has flesh and bones. And the reason why that's important is because the Bible says all of those who have faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior are going to have a resurrection just like his. In fact, the Apostle Paul specifically says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will raise us with him also. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we're going to have a resurrection body. And he says, this body is not going to be like the body you have now. It's not going to be a body of sin. It's not going to be a body of death. It's not going to be a body of sickness. He says, it's going to be a body that's glorious. It's going to be a body that's imperishable. It's going to be a body that is powerful. It's going to be a body that in some way is spiritual. In other words, you're going to be able to see and interact with the spiritual world unlike we can now. And in a way, when we read the story of Jesus' resurrection body, it was kind of that, right? All of a sudden, he appeared in a room that was locked. I don't know what all that means, but in some way we're going to have resurrection bodies, the Bible says, that are just like Christ's resurrection body. It's going to have continuity with the body we have now, just like Jesus' body had continuity with his body. He still had things that they recognized, of course, but he was transformed. He was different. They didn't recognize it at first. Kind of like a caterpillar being transformed into a butterfly. There's the ugly old being transformed into the beautiful, glorious new. It's still continuity. I mean, it's still the same being, but there is a lot of change. So here's what's really interesting. The God who created this universe becomes a human being on this pale blue dot planet that seems so insignificant. And it's just like God, right? He loves paradoxes. But he becomes human, and he dies, but he bodily rises from the dead, and the Bible says he bodily ascends to heaven, and he will bodily return to earth, and that's when he gives us our bodily resurrection. But here's where it gets real weird. It says that we'll have a bodily resurrection on this renewed earth that also has a kind of resurrection, that also has a kind of caterpillar to butterfly kind of thing. The ugly old is transformed into the beautiful, glorious new. There's continuity, but there's a lot of transformation. We read this all over. I mean, Isaiah talks about this, Peter talks about this, John talks about this, but one place we have time to look at is in the last chapters of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21. It says in the very first verse, it says in John's vision, he says, when Christ returns, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, let me explain why I don't think that means obliterated. I think it just means transformed, like from caterpillar to butterfly, and I'll explain why that in a minute from the text. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. In other words, when Eden left earth, heaven left earth, but we're not... The story is not we're Christians, we believe in Jesus, and when we die, we go to heaven. That's not the story. I mean, when you die, you will go be with Christ, but that's a temporary thing. The story is that when Christ comes back, he brings heaven back to earth. Heaven comes down again like it was supposed to be in the beginning. We were supposed to spread heaven throughout the earth, and that's going to happen when Christ comes back. And so verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. Eden has come back with all of its beauty, all of its love, all of its glory, all of its transcendence has now come back to earth, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, he will just absolutely obliterate Ecclesiastes. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more death. We're done with Ecclesiastes. We're done with Genesis 3, or mourning, or crying, or pain. No more Ecclesiastes. For the old order, now here's why I think it's transformation and not obliteration. For the old order of things has passed away. What's the old order of things? Ecclesiastes. Pain. Pleasures that don't really satisfy. Emptiness. A longing. A loneliness. Something's out there, but nothing in this world quenches it, and then we die. That's all been done away with. Genesis 3 has been done away with. The old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne, that's Jesus, said, I am making everything new. He didn't say, I'm making new everything, but I'm taking the caterpillar and I'm turning it into a butterfly. I'm making everything new. Everything new on earth is going to be transformed to the beauty and the glory and the love and the transcendence of the very presence of God. I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down. Why? For these words are trustworthy and true. This is the story. We're going to have a bodily resurrection just like Christ's resurrection, and we're going to live on a resurrected, renewed earth. A physical, flourishing, redeemed, and restored earth to what it was meant to be in the beginning. And we'll be in the transcendent presence of God, his beauty, his glory, his love, and we won't have sin that makes us want to hide. We'll enjoy taking walks with him in the cool of the evening like we did in the garden. See, when I say we in the garden, it's because we're this organism, right? When you take an organism, its cells spread, and its cells spread. Just like the baby in a womb, it starts with a zygote. The cells spread, and the cells spread, and the cells spread, and now you have a baby formed. And in the same way with humanity, we started off with a cell, and then it multiplied, it multiplied, it multiplied, and we have this thing called humanity. But we still have this collective memory when we were back in Eden. We still have this collective memory of the transcendent, of the beauty, of the glory, of the presence of God. That's why nothing satisfies, even though we have this longing that something is out there. We just know it. Something is out there. Something more, and I'm empty, and I'm lonely, and it just seems like hope is just nothing but delayed disappointment. We're missing the story. We're going to eat like Jesus ate in his resurrected body. We're going to have relationships. We're going to embrace with our physical bodies. We're going to hug. We're going to participate in this renewed life on earth together. Imagine the kinds of relationships we'll have without sin, without pride, without fear, without insecurity, without jealousy, without comparison, without envy, without hate, without violence, without oppression of the strong over the weak. Imagine the kind of relationships we'll have. And the kind of food we'll have on a renewed earth. We'll be restored with animals that are restored, with plants that are restored, with earthly beauty that is restored, and we'll have the glorious, satisfying work. It won't be painful toil and thorns and thistles and the sweat of our brow just to survive. It'll be this work that has this sense that we are continuing the work of God, created in the image of God to be his image bearers, as we do the work of God in creation and discovery. Imagine the geniuses without sin. Imagine the geniuses as God's image bearers that we will produce, that we will invent, that we will build, that we will discover. Imagine the art. Imagine the writings. Imagine the music. Imagine the kinds of things that we'll do just to play. But the Bible tells us that for now, we're right here in the story. We live in the intentional tension. between Ecclesiastes and that world and the larger story of the rest of the Bible. That's where we are. And Ecclesiastes says over and over and over, one way or another, every chapter, all the time, it just simply says this, that the last word is this: death will have the last word and render everything and everybody as meaningless. And that will be true for many. For many, that will be the end of the story. That's where the story ends. They'll be stuck in Ecclesiastes. And for them, hope really is nothing more than just delayed disappointment. But for many others, the rest of the story of the Bible tells us that for many others, it will be what Jesus said to his friend, his good friend Mary, when he was talking to Mary toward the end of his life. He said this. He said this in John chapter 11, verse 25. Imagine somebody saying this to you. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." There'll be a resurrection. And then Jesus looked the friend in his eyes, and he said, looked with his eyes in her eyes, and he says, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" Now, I don't know. You know, I was talking to somebody the other day, and they said, "You know, I like Jesus' teaching. I don't know if I buy the Christian thing, you know, all this, but I certainly think Jesus is a great teacher." And I said, "Really? I mean, have you read him? Have you read what he said? I mean, there's some really awkward things in there if he's just a teacher." Like I said this, I said, you know, he actually said to one of his friends, "I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll live even though you die. Do you believe in me?" And can you imagine somebody saying that to you? I mean, they'd be insane. Can you imagine a friend saying to you, imagine me saying to you right now, "You know what? I've enjoyed our breakfast, but let me just go ahead and get to the point. I'm the resurrection and the life. Just believe in me and you'll live. Do you believe in me?" Kind of get serious and look at him in the eyes. He'd think I'm nuts. I'd be nuts. Was Jesus nuts? Well, I think he proved he wasn't. Because after he said that to Mary, he went to the tomb of her brother who had been dead for 4 days. He went to the tomb and said, "Remove the stone." And then after they removed the stone, he called out his name, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came walking out of the tomb. See, Jesus made these elaborate claims, and then he backed it up by these elaborate miracles. But you think, "Well, I didn't think that happened." But the Bible says that's one of the reasons why they killed him, because they were so afraid of these miracles taking over the allegiance of the people. Yeah. See, this is the Jesus who said, when he talked about the promise of the renewed earth, "Write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true." As the music team comes back up, I want to read one more verse out of Ecclesiastes. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He says this about God. He says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." Now, he's talking like the past tense. The Bible does that sometimes when it means something future. I think this is a glimpse of the whole story. He will make everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Why? Because he intends for us to be eternal. He intends to us to live in eternity when he makes everything beautiful forever. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We're not going to see how the pieces fit to the puzzle, but you can live without knowing it, right? You can live without knowing how all the pieces fit into your life's puzzle if you know Jesus. That's all you got to know. Because he's the one who says, "I'm the resurrection and the life," and he's the one who says, mark it down, "These words are trustworthy and they're true." Amen.